Well, I'm thankful, family, to be back to our study of the book of Romans. And my prayer for this morning is that the word of God would be an encouragement to you, even as it has been and is for me in my study of it. I was thoughtful about this, especially yesterday as I was preparing for this morning some. And as I noted last evening in my note to the church on GroupMe this morning, we will examine the idea of presenting ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. And we're going to examine the idea of presenting ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness, among other things. And this admonition from the Apostle Paul comes, you'll recall, in the midst of a section that we've been studying wherein he has introduced us to the spiritual reality of sanctification. For those who have truly come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, the reality of sanctification, or the principle of sanctification, or perhaps more precisely stated, he has spoken to us concerning what I called 2 weeks ago the inevitability of sanctification. The inevitability of sanctification in the lives of those who have truly come to know Jesus Christ by faith. Born from the inevitability of sanctification in the life of believers, born from the reality that as believers, we have died to sin because we have died with Christ. This is a set of principles that we've been looking at in Romans chapter 6. And not only have we died to sin because we have died with Christ, but we have also been made alive to God in Christ Jesus, Paul says. So that just as he, that is Jesus, lives unto God, so too should we, who are inextricably bound to him by faith in both his death and in his resurrection, live unto God. Because we are inextricably bound to Jesus Christ in both his life and his death through faith, we should, well, maybe I should put that in the wrong order. Because we are bound to him in his death and now his life, just as he lives unto God, so should we. And we'll review these ideas just a bit in a moment. But as we get started, let's read from our section. So turn to Romans chapter 6 if you haven't already. We'll read from our section, kind of the larger section as I tend to do, so that we have context, so that we can get into the flow of thought. And then, of course, we'll examine a few of these verses in more depth in a few minutes here. Romans chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. And it has finally happened, family, that I am reduced to this for reading at times. Not all the time yet, but sometimes. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. I'll put that text up so you can see it there. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Or may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, as I mentioned a moment ago, Paul has introduced us to the spiritual principle or doctrine of sanctification. And sanctification, church, is simply the truth that God does a work of grace in the lives of those who have been justified. It's sort of the sister concept or principle, or sort of the other side of the same coin of justification. Justification is this work of grace that God does in us where he makes us righteous by faith in Christ. Sanctification is the idea or the principle of grace where God is working in the life of a believer to make that believer increasingly holy. It's as simple as that. Increasingly holy. He makes us righteous in justification. Now he is working daily, weekly, monthly, yearly throughout our lives to make us more holy, commensurate with or consistent with that righteousness that he's given us. And all of this through faith. More holy in our desires and in our affections. More holy and in our attitudes and our behaviors. More succinctly put, it is the work of God in the life of a believer where we are brought into greater and greater conformity with the image of Jesus Christ. We're made more like Jesus. God does that in us when we come to faith in him, where we become like Christ in who we are, such that our lives and our actions are transformed and become more and more holy and good and righteous, consistent, as I said, with the very righteousness that has been given to us by God through faith in him. You see, this is a wonderful thing. It's sort of like, well, God saved us, and he could have just left us. But he goes, no, I'm going to just keep working in you to make you more and more like my beloved Son, who is holy. I'm going to make you like him. That's all sanctification is. And as we've discussed over the past two lessons, this process of sanctification, church, is inevitable. Inevitable. It will occur. It will occur. I noted last time that those who have truly been saved by faith will begin to act and have desires that square with that righteousness that now exists within them by the power of God and his Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. They just will. And we know this is an inevitability simply because of the nature, family, of how faith joins us to the Son of God. Because of the union that is created with Christ by faith that Paul describes here in Romans 6 and verses 3 through 11, which we studied over the course of a number of weeks. That is to say that in these nine verses, in Romans 6, 3 through 11, Paul is revealing to us the spiritual reality. And that reality has implications. You'll recall that he's told us, as illustrated here by the sacrament of baptism, an illustration, by the way, that is a physical picture of what is actually happening in the Spirit, that by faith we are joined to Christ in his death. Now, what that looks like, we don't know. Paul is pulling the curtain back. He's telling us, whether you know it or not, when you place your faith in Jesus, you are joined to him. You are joined to him. And specifically, we are joined to him in his death. That when Christ died on the cross for sins, we died with him. That as he paid, or excuse me, as he died to pay for sin, we died to sin. Let me say that again with a different emphasis. As he died to pay for sin, we died to sin in our union with him. And our connection to him in that death connected us to all of the redemptive work that Christ died to accomplish, including his mastery over sin and sin's ultimate consequence, death. And in this death, our old selves, what Paul calls in verse 6, the old man, is dead and buried. That person who we were apart from Christ, who lived under the administration of Adam. Remember, we studied this in chapter 5. That man who lived under the administration of Adam, the administration of sin and corruption and death, that guy was put, or gal, was put to death with Christ so that we are free of him. We are free of him. We have died to sin. We are joined to Christ in a spiritual union with Him in His death for sins, a death that crucified our old man, that killed our corrupted nature as brought on by the disobedience of Adam in his fall from grace into sin. And this then has implications. This reality is why Paul has declared it so unthinkable that we would continue on living the way that we did before we knew Christ, when we were dead. It's unthinkable to him. You've been made alive. You've been joined to the Savior. Your old man's died. How can you then continue to live as though he's still alive, as though none of that has occurred? See? It's unthinkable to him that we would continue to live driven by our lusts, driven by our wicked desires, corrupted, lost, blind, and sinful, as suited the desires of our fallen natures, of our old man. That man is dead, family, because of Christ. And we have been made righteous by faith in him. But it doesn't end there. God didn't simply cause us to die with Christ by faith. Rather, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too we were raised with him to new life. And that new life has an entirely different trajectory than that of our old ones. True faith in Christ, family, produces an unbreakable, eternal union with the Savior. And that union binds us to him in his death and in his resurrection life. Romans 6:4, you can see it there, reads, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father," look at that, "so we too might walk in newness of life." So we too might walk in newness of life. As believers in Christ, we live a new kind of life. We are on a new journey, a new path. And it is just that. It is new. It is new. It doesn't look in its character like our old lives. Certainly the circumstances of our lives when we come to faith, in general terms, may look exactly the same. We have the same families, we have the same houses, the same jobs, but the character of our lives is new. The character of our lives is new. It is different. And hence, progressively, the character of our families and homes and jobs and circumstances will be different. They will be changed by the presence and power of Christ, whose Spirit now lives in us and who is producing his fruit in our lives, which is code for who is sanctifying us, who is making us more like Jesus. In Galatians 5, in speaking about the fruits of the Spirit, Paul points out the clear contrast. He's speaking about exactly this idea. He points out the clear contrast between the character of the life we once had before Christ or apart from him and the character of the life we have as those who have died with Christ by faith and who have been raised to new life in him and to life with his Spirit in us. Look at this text. Here's the contrast. "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, people whose lives are characterized by those things are not believers. They don't know God. They don't know Jesus, and they will not inherit his kingdom. That's one side. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus," here it is, here's the principle in Romans 6, "crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." We died with Christ, you see. "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk in step with the Spirit." If you've been made alive with Christ, his Spirit's in you, you will be sanctified. You will start to walk as he walked. producing in your life or manifesting in your life these fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You see, where we were apart from Christ, enslaved to sin, as Romans 6:6 says, we have by faith in Christ now been freed from it. We live in the Spirit. We are no longer bound to it as the primary, that is to sin, as the primary and only sort of directing force in our lives, as those who Paul says were dead in our trespasses and sins. But we now have the energizing, life-giving, and divine power of God's Spirit within us, directing our lives and producing in our hearts His fruit. We have been raised to newness of life, a life lived in Christ, a life lived like Christ lives, unto God. And this was the heart of our study 2 weeks ago, in verses 8 through 11, our new life in Christ. We have this union with Christ, we died with Him, we've been raised with Him. Paul communicates to us in verses 4 and 5, and also in verse 8, that we have been united to Christ in His resurrection, that we have been raised to newness of life in and with Him. Romans 6, 8 and 9 reads, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him." And these verses, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, church, tell us not simply that we are, as believers, alive with Jesus Christ, but they tell us something about the kind of life that we have by virtue of our connection to Him. The kind of life that we have by virtue of our connection to Him. Specifically, that the life that we have now in Christ is eternal. It's eternal. You may recall last time I noted that when Paul tells us that Christ has been raised from the dead and is never to die again because He has conquered death, we can assert with confidence that we are enjoined in this union that Paul's been talking about. We are enjoined eternally to a Savior who is eternally alive. He's conquered death. He can never die again. Death has no claim on Him, and in fact never did, but that He laid down His life voluntarily for us, for our sakes and for our sins. But because, church, He is eternally alive, we can rest assured that those of us who are in eternal union with Him by faith, we too will have eternal life. We will live forever. Death will not have mastery over us either. He conquered it for us. You see, we will be resurrected from the dead physically, even as we have been made alive in Christ spiritually, and we will live as Christ lives forever because of Him. What a hope. Because He is alive, because we are united to the One who is in fact life itself, the source of all life. But we also noted in verse 10 that the life that we have in Christ is the kind of life that is lived unto God. Christ always has and certainly even now lives unto God. That is for Him, for His purposes, to His ends. Family, our union with Christ demands that having died to sin with Jesus by faith, we now live to God as He does. This is the kind of life that the spiritual realities of our death and then our life in Christ by faith demand. It's the only logical outcome. What Paul has communicated to us in this section is the reality that by faith in Christ, our old selves have died and our lives now are inextricably tied to Jesus Christ. This may sound redundant, but this is all stuff that we studied, and it's important because if we understand these realities, the implications are just the obvious logical next step. Our lives now are inextricably tied to the Savior. I quoted Galatians 2:20 last time, and it communicates this truth perfectly. I have been crucified with Christ. This is what he means. We died with Him. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Paul is telling us here, church, that the life that we now have as God's people is based in and is connected eternally to Jesus Christ who lives in us by His Spirit. And hence, the life that we now live will be unavoidably changed. It will be inevitably different than our old life. It will be sanctified. It will be sanctified. This is the spiritual reality of what has happened to us in part when we came to faith in Jesus, when He saved us, when He set us free from the mastery of sin and death in our lives. And He sums this all up with a statement in verse 11, which we closed with last time. It is in the original language, by the way, and I didn't mention this last time, framed as an imperative. Verse 11 in the original in the Greek is framed as an imperative, as something that we must do. It's Paul's way of commanding us. It is of critical importance, and it is critical because it is an exhortation, verse 11 is, based in reality. It's based in truth. You want to live in light of reality? You must do this, Paul is saying. Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. He writes that as an imperative. Consider yourselves dead to sin, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, it is from this foundation of the spiritual realities that have been accomplished in our lives by the grace of God that Paul then bases his admonitions to us. And this is always the pattern, family. Always, when you're studying the Scriptures, read the Bible. Okay, it's always the pattern. God presents to us truth in His Word. He tells us what is real and what is true. And then He calls us to action. He calls us to change to a new way of thinking based on that truth. All of the Bible is like that. Let me tell you, that, especially the Pauline epistles. Here's all of this theology. Now do accordingly. Now act accordingly. You see? This is always the pattern. He's giving us His wisdom, God is. He's telling us the secrets. As I put it previously, He's pulling the curtain back for us on reality. And His expectation is then that we would then act on those realities. We'd be fools not to. We'd be fools not to. And so He begins to admonish us, which brings us to our text for this morning in verses 12 through 14. Now, we're going to get a tiny admonishment here in 6. He's going to do it a few more times as we climb toward chapter 12. But in chapter 12, there is the great therefore of Romans. We are going to learn 11 chapters of theology. And then He is going to say, therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And He's going to do 4 chapters of implications. Do this, do this, do this, based on this great gospel that I've explained to you in the first 11 chapters. But we're going to get a tiny bit of exhortation here in verses 12 through 14. Look what he says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now as ever, you'll notice in verse 12, Paul begins with therefore. Therefore, right? We've gotten familiar with that word in our various studies here at Kaleo. Therefore tells us that what he's about to communicate to us has as its basis the truths that have come before, which is why I was so heavy in our review. You died with Christ. The old man is dead. You've been raised to newness of life in him. You are united to him eternally. Your life is in him. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Simple. Simple. And here's the first imperative of this section. He gives us, frames 11 as an imperative. Verses 12 and 13 are both framed as imperatives. Commands. Exhortations. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. The first imperative of this section. But the second following verse 11. Don't let sin rule over you. This is what this is saying. You died with Christ. You've been raised to newness of life with Him. The old man is dead. Don't let sin rule over you. Don't let it control you or prevail over you, is the idea. We have died to sin, church, in Christ. And in truth, we have been set free from it. Now, this does not mean that it does not still exist or that it does not still trouble us. Lord knows, sin troubles me. Troubles me every day. Whereas before we knew Jesus Christ, it was our master. We were enslaved to it. Now, though, we are freed from its absolute hold over us. We still have to resist it. It still bothers us. We're still tempted. We still struggle with it. While it doesn't rule us, we have to resist it. We have to resist it. The desires of our bodies, that is our drives and our appetites, coupled with sin or those desires to do what feels good or what seems best to us in defiance of what we know God has commanded, those things in combination are deadly and they are to be resisted. They are to be resisted. We are not to be controlled by sin. It is not to reign over us any longer, nor are we to let it reign such that we obey it. Such that we obey it. We're to resist temptation, church. We're to resist sin. Holding in our minds this reality that by faith in Christ, it doesn't rule us anymore. We don't have to give in to it. Robert Haldane notes that Paul, the pastor and commentator, I've cited many times before from the 1800s, he notes that Paul pictures or personifies sin here as a king. This idea of it reigning. Haldane says that Paul is personifying sin as a king or as a ruler that has been deposed, but who still desires to assert authority over us. That's a great kind of picture. Sin is this ruler, and he wants to have authority over us. He's been deposed, but he still keeps trying to take the power back. And we are to resist him, church. We are to resist him. It's a battle, to be sure. It's a struggle to resist sin, especially where we've developed habits and patterns in our lives, but we are to continue the struggle. We're to continue the struggle. We are to confess our sins to one another, James tells us. We are to pray for each other and for ourselves that the Lord might continue the work of sanctification in us such that sins that once held great power over us in our lives diminish in their allure for us. Lord, help me to be increasingly not attracted to that, to see it as you see it, to hate it like you hate it. It's not overnight, church, by the way. Some things are. I remember when I came to faith, I had a potty mouth like you cannot imagine the way I spoke. And when I came to faith when I was 15, for whatever reason, I had absolutely no desire to curse anymore at all. I don't know why. It just went away. Well, I do know why. The Lord just said, it's enough. That's enough of that. And I just didn't have the desire to sin like that anymore. Other sins persist, right? Me running my mouth off, being nasty to people, being ungracious, that's been a 30-year battle. You see? Some sins go away and lose their allure to us. Other ones we have to ask the Lord, Lord, take this away from me. Help me not to be attracted to this and be gracious to me when I fail. But we're to resist sin. It's not to reign over us anymore because it, in actuality, God, through Jesus Christ, has set us free from its mastery over us, its rule over us. Paul communicates this as an imperative, as I said, as a command. Don't let sin reign, Christian. As one who has died to sin and is alive to God in Christ Jesus. I referred to James's admonishment concerning sin and how we're to deal with it, at least in part. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. As we think about how do we resist sin, how do we push it away and work to not allow it to reign over us, James gives us some advice, some wisdom. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Church, we need to develop habits. We are terrible at this in the West. We're very private in the West. It's part of our culture. Private, we like our space, man. Don't come to my door, right? When I was a kid, have you ever seen Sebastian Maniscalco talk about company? It's such a great idea. We all grew up with like, oh, company's coming over. People come to the door, you go and answer the door. Now, people come to the door, you're like, shh, everybody be quiet. Don't answer the door. We're just private in our culture. It's not healthy. I'm not saying that's necessarily good, but that's how we roll. We don't have a good habit around confessing sin to each other. We keep our stuff private. This admonishment tells us to do something exactly the opposite. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for one another around our sin. This is difficult, to be sure. I don't like doing it. But so is the struggle with sin that we all deal with. And the more, church, we can practice as a community, confessing our sins and praying for each other around them, the more holy we will become. The more God-honoring our lives will be, and the more besetting and habitual sins we will overcome. It just will happen. This is what God tells us. Tell each other, hey, Trent, man, I struggle with this. When you sin against each other, confess it to each other. Go to the person and say, I sinned against you. I'm sorry. When someone comes to you and says, you've sinned against me, receive that. Don't be defensive. It's very possible, nay, likely, that you did. Just receive it and say, I'm sorry if I've sinned against you. Pray for me, and I'll pray for you. That's the spirit that James is communicating about how we as believers are to deal with sin and to resist its reign over us, its desire to reign over us. Let's develop habits as a community family around this. Let's work at this together. In verse 13, we have the next prohibitive imperative. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, this is kind of a cool verse. Whether you can see it or not, there is a picture that Paul is painting here, church, and it is one of a battlefield or a war. Verse 13. It's one of a battlefield or a war. The word for instruments here is the word hopla, which is a Greek word that is translated in various places in the New Testament as weapon. In John 18, it's used that way. 2 Corinthians 6, 2 Corinthians 10, it's used as the word for weapon. And there are mentioned here in this verse weapons of unrighteousness and weapons of righteousness. We are, family, weapons of unrighteousness or weapons of righteousness, tools of unrighteousness or tools of righteousness. This is the idea here. Paul is admonishing us as believers in Christ that we stop presenting our members, that is ourselves, our bodies, as weapons yielded to do evil. But rather as those who have been raised to new life in Christ, as those alive from the dead, he says, as those who've been raised from the dead, we are to present ourselves as weapons yielded to God, to his service, to do those things that are right and good and holy. And notice his language here, church. We are to present ourselves. We are to present ourselves to God as soldiers, using the war illustration, as soldiers in his service, ready to use our weapons to do righteousness. See, this is not passive. It does not communicate that we are to merely react to our circumstances in a righteous manner, although it certainly would include that. Let us react righteously to everything that occurs to us. But we are to be, Paul is saying here, we are to be intentional. We are to present ourselves, to set ourselves before the Lord, church, as those who are ready to be used by him in whatever ways he sees fit and who are ready to act righteously. This is the idea of sanctification, of holiness. The idea of being holy is to be set apart. It's exactly the idea. I am, Lord, presenting myself before you, set apart to be used as an instrument of righteousness. That is what Paul is saying. It's not passive. It's, here I am, God. I'm ready to be used in your service to do what is right. It's intentional. It's thought through. It's not reactive. It's not passive. We are to be those who are ready to act righteously. We are to be those who have set ourselves before the Lord and dedicated ourselves to Him for those purposes, to be in His service and to do what is good and right. Church, I would contend that this verse demands some reflection from us. It demands some reflection from us. How are we presenting our members to be used for evil? In what ways do we do those things? And how can we conversely present ourselves before the Lord to be used to act righteously? Perhaps it is in big stuff. But consider the subtle ways, church, that you present yourselves to do wickedly. I don't tend to do the big things. It's all of the subtle things for me, right? The little things that I present myself to do evil, to do wickedly. How you speak, your selfishness and self-centeredness and the ways that that manifests itself in your life, and ungratefulness, deceptiveness, anger and bitterness, and the ways that those things come out and how you interact with the world. The little things, church. Maybe there are some big things or things that we think of as big things. They're all big to God. Maybe you're a thief. Or maybe you're an adulterer or you live a secret life. But many times it's the subtle stuff. It's attitudes and reactions and words that tend to reign in us from a sin perspective. They just reign. They control us. Let's examine ourselves, church. That's all I'm saying. Let's be reflective about this. Not especially this week per se, although that'd be good. Leave here and be reflective. But as a habit, let us meditate on this. How am I presenting myself as an instrument for wickedness or as an instrument for righteousness? As one who has been made alive to God in Christ Jesus, who has His Spirit living in me, who has been declared righteous in the court of the Lord by faith in Jesus. Let us be reflective about that as a way of life, as a part of this new life, this new path that we walk, as a part of the new journey. And we can remember always, church, that we don't do any of it to win the favor of God. Paul closes with verse 14 in the way that he does to make sure that we're reminded of this. We don't do any of it to win the favor of God. You will never gain any more favor than God having sent His Son to die for you. You have the favor of God. We don't earn that with our behavior. We will certainly, church, receive blessing as we seek to live holy lives, as He does His work of sanctification in us. But it doesn't earn us our salvation. It's good to be reminded of that again. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ can save us. Jesus Christ, the righteous, was truly and completely righteousness, and we have His righteousness by faith. We are righteous before God because His righteousness was credited to us. And His desire is that we would now live in accordance with that righteousness as those who have died to sin, as those who have been given eternal life, abundant life, true life. We live in a holy way, family, so that He is honored and glorified, so that He is shown to be good and His ways are shown to be true. As I mentioned, Paul reminds us of this reality in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, he says, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin is no longer our ruler, and the law can no longer condemn us. God's grace, His unmerited favor has been shown to us in His Son, and we are free now to live according to His good commands and precepts, knowing that when we fail, and we will fail every day, His grace covers those failures and we can try and try and try again. And all of it out of love and gratitude for what He has done for us. So let us, family, be a holy people. Let us be a holy people as those who are being sanctified by God. Let us be a holy people, or at least a people who are headed toward holiness. Let's work at it. We're on that trajectory. We're on that new path, that new journey toward holiness, and always keeping in mind the inevitability of change in us if we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you profess to know Jesus and you don't have any change in your desires, and you still just want to live like a heathen and feel no remorse about that, you got to examine your relationship with Jesus. You just have to. Because Paul has told us, if you know Him, this transformation has occurred and you will shift. It will change you. Paul's call to us to live righteously is born in truth. And the truth that God has made an unfathomable transformation in us. And it will manifest itself in a changed life. But let's be in prayer for each other, family, around these things. Let's be in prayer for ourselves about our sin. Let us not let sin reign over us, but let us present ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness, as those who have been made alive. Okay? That's the encouragement, you guys. That looks different in everybody's life, right? In terms of the particular things that each of us struggle with, but we're all to be in the struggle if we know the Lord Jesus. And let us bring Him honor by being a people that are set apart to do good. Amen? Good. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your exhortation to us, Lord, to be righteous people. I thank You that it is a work, it is a grace that You are doing in us to make us more righteous, to make us more, to change us in our affections and in our behaviors, Lord. I thank You that You do that, that You sanctify us as a part of the work of grace that You've done to us by faith in Jesus. Thank You for that. Let us then, Lord, as Your people, act in accord with the reality of Your work in us. Let us be intentional and thoughtful about presenting ourselves to You as instruments to do good, to do what is right, not as those who would be instruments of wickedness or evil or sin. I thank You that You have crucified the old man with Your Son, that You have set us free from the mastery of sin and its hold on us. Let us be holy people, God, I pray. Let us be salt and light, Lord. I thank You for the blessing that comes from holy living. It also can come with persecution and trial. No matter what You allow for us, Lord, may we ever seek to do what is good in Your sight. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your goodness when we fail, Lord, and we do. We confess that we are sinners, Lord. We are lustful and deceitful and angry and hateful and impatient and ungracious, and yet we belong to You, Lord, as imperfect people, covered by the abundance of Your grace. Thank You for Your forgiveness and for Your grace. Work in us so that we manifest Your fruit, Lord. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The things against which there is no law. Thank You, Lord, for your grace in our lives, for Your work in us, for what You have done in the salvation that You've given to us. We pray these things in the name of Your precious Son, Jesus. Amen.